Hey, everybody. Welcome to another edition of Vine Abiders, which is a live stream on YouTube and Facebook. Just search for Vine Abiders there. You can also check out the audio podcasts of these episodes on Apple and Spotify. Also search Vine Abiders on Substack. Substack is sort of the hub for everything I'm doing here, where I'm not just posting the audio and video from these live streams, but I'm also posting the audio and text from an upcoming book called The Deformation Series, which is more in-depth theological studies about the underlying concepts that we're talking about here. And on that point, I think I've decided that I'm going to do live streams every other Wednesday at 7 p.m. Eastern, and that gives me the alternate weeks to continue to work on the Deformation series. I find that I can do one or the other with the workload per week, but not both. So a good option would be to subscribe on Substack, and that way you'll get an email notification when we do go live in case you miss which Wednesday it is. We are continuing down the line through the Sermon on the Mount, and now we've come to Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30, which is all about lust. It says the following: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." So it seems pretty straightforward here that this is like our previous passages about anger being equivalent to murder, that adultery is essentially equivalent to lust, that it's no good to just say, "I haven't committed the act of adultery." If you are lusting over women, then you are committing adultery in your heart and therefore are guilty of adultery. And furthermore, the consequence of continuing in that sin is clearly said to be hell here. In fact, of all the things you could say about this passage, I don't think you could accuse Jesus of being unclear. I think you could show this passage to just about anyone, and they would be able to give you a pretty straightforward interpretation. So clarity isn't the issue. I think the issue is that we don't really like the implications of this. I used to look at this passage and say, well, this can't be what it seems to be, because, you know, I used to believe that it was impossible for men not to look at women with lust. And so if that premise was true, then this couldn't mean that, since he couldn't be asking us to do something impossible. And therefore, I was prey to, you know, what Martin Luther came up with and what pretty much the entire Christian world has adopted since, is that Jesus really wasn't meaning anything that he was saying here. He wasn't really teaching what Christians should do. He wasn't really teaching Christianity. He was teaching essentially a kind of reverse psychology, that just showing us that we couldn't do all these things and that it would drive us to, you know, faith and say, well, we can't do it, so we have to rely on you. And so therefore, in that system, according to Martin Luther, to do what Jesus is saying here, to actually say to yourself, I need to prevent myself from looking at women with lust in order to keep out of hell, Martin Luther and most modern Christians would say, that's actually sin. To think that you need to refrain from lust in order to keep out of hell is the only sin in the modern Christianity. In other words, to do what Jesus said is the sin. And one of the things that first made me see that, hey, that might be wrong, is the early church. So when I say the early church, I'm usually talking about that first 300, 400 years or so before Constantine, where there was a pretty good amount of unity. Like, everybody pretty much believed the same thing about how you get saved, how you get to heaven, how you don't go to hell. These were people that were taught by the apostles themselves in many cases. We have lots and lots of their writings. And again, they are really unified. And really everyone before Martin Luther, not just the early church, but everyone before Martin Luther taught that Jesus meant what he said, that you had to do what Jesus said because he was the founder of Christianity. If you believed him, you had to do the things that he said. And if he said that lust was the same thing as adultery to him and that you need to refrain to do it, then they believed that that was what they needed to do. I've got a couple quotes here. Justin Martyr writing, you know, he lived between 100 and 165 AD. "For not only he who in acts commits adultery is rejected by him, but also he who desires to commit adultery, since not only our works, but also our thoughts are open before God. And many will be found who have restrained themselves from the commission of adultery, but who have not abstained from adulterous desire. And such will be convicted by this very teaching of Christ as being sinners and as possessing adulterous lust. I could quote a few others here. Here's one from about 175. We are so far from practicing promiscuous intercourse that it is not lawful among us to indulge even a lustful look. For he says, he that looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. These people did not believe in sinless perfection. They didn't believe that they were saved by their works. But what they did believe, and what we've lost today, is that you can fall away once genuinely being saved. In other words, no one in the early church before John Calvin in the 1500s taught once saved, always saved. They were explicitly against that doctrine, as it was something that was being taught by the Gnostics. If you want to see my film Once Saved, Always Saved, a documentary film, you can see it on YouTube for free to go more into that. Let's jump right in and let's talk about the idea that Jesus seems to be saying that lust is equivalent to adultery in his eyes. And I used to think that was a very strict teaching, that he was coming up with a new proclamation that we had to abide by here. And while I think that's part of it, I also think that what's being done here is he's just telling us the truth. He's stating the facts about life, which is that adultery, saying to yourself, oh, I would never commit adultery, that's essentially meaningless if you are looking at women and lusting after them, because the only reason that you are not committing adultery really is because you don't have the right opportunity. And that is completely worthless. At least for me, I used to say, oh, I would never commit adultery. I prided myself as being the kind of man that would never commit adultery. And I think that it would have taken me a lot to commit adultery. But I also know 100% now that if the right circumstances had happened, I probably would. And I don't know, you'd have to go down a lot of different right circumstances, being in a place where nobody would find out, the right kind of proposition, the right kind of person, all the different checkboxes. But I do know there are a set of circumstances that would eventually make me give in. And so lusting after a woman, if that woman was in those circumstances, well, definitely I would have. But this is also just obvious. If you see a dirty old man that's always looking at women and leering at people and stuff like that, but he's never committed adultery, you know that's not right. You know that that man is an adulterer, even though he's never committed adultery, because he's not in a position to act on those things. So you get no credit for not committing the act of adultery if you indulge in lust. So again, my point here is that lust being equivalent to adultery is just the facts. The next thing I want to do is read some important supporting passages in the rest of the New Testament so that you can see that this isn't just something that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. It's something that he said in other places. It's something that the apostles picked up and preached with the same severity and warnings that Jesus had in the Sermon on the Mount. So you know that what we're reading isn't an isolated incident. Here's Jesus in another place. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, they won't go to heaven. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5, 3-6 says, but sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Skipping ahead, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. I'm going to read a few more, and I want you to sort of get the point here that he's saying that this is not optional. Sexual immorality can't be named among you, and that the consequence is hell, that Christians can't do it, and the alternative is hell. Okay? Colossians 3, 5-8 says, Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. 1 Thessalonians 4 3-8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress the wrong of his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Revelation 21:8 says, But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is a good time to show the slide, Don't Let Anyone Steal Your Treasure, which is a reference to the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 33:6 says, The fear of the Lord is his treasure. It says, The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. Proverbs 14:27. It says, By the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. And we could quote many more like this. I say, don't let anyone steal it, because most of Christianity today says that you don't need to fear God. And what I'm trying to say is, not only is that not true, but the fear of the Lord is spoken of always as a good thing. God points out Job and says, hey, have you seen this guy? He really fears me. And we see in context that Job actually fears God. He's worried about his kids not doing right, so he's like sacrificing for them because he fears God. And the reason it's a treasure is because, as it says there in Proverbs 16:6, it keeps you away from evil. And the whole sin problem is what leads to death. We're in trouble here because we need some way to be freed from the bondage of sin. Without that, we're toast. And so that's why Jesus died, to cleanse us so that we could get the Holy Spirit, so that we could have power to repent. And by repent, I mean stopping the sin, stopping the lust. And I'll talk about that in a minute, but first let me conclude this idea. People will try to steal your treasure. And the reason you need the fear of God, specifically the fear that of the one who can throw you into hell, that it's about the only shot you have to quit a major addiction. And make no mistake, all kinds of addiction around sexual immorality, not just pornography, but lust itself is a dopamine addiction. And I would say it's as much of an addiction as alcoholism or anything else. And for the people who lust is their main thing, it's completely debilitating. It's crushing them like any other main sin like that. And so, yes, you are in trouble. You're in a pit. And the rope that somebody throws to you is the fear of the Lord, that once saved, always saved isn't true, that you have to get your act right or you're going to go to hell. That's your lifeline. So don't let anyone steal that rope from you. The fear of the Lord is a real thing. It doesn't mean reverence, as so many people teach today. Before I go into the practical tips and some things about this, I really need to explain my testimony so that you can see where I'm coming from. And I think with regard to lust, it really centers around this phrase. The first look is temptation. The second look is sin. And what I mean by that is you can't help but see the beautiful woman walking down the street, or the woman as you scroll on your social media. You can't help but it being there. But what you can help is looking again. The second look is the sin. The second look is your decision to lust. The first look is temptation. The second look is sin. And that idea was a game changer for me, because it made me realize that it was actually possible not to lust, which I had previously totally bought into the idea that it was impossible for man not to lust. And therefore, when I read Jesus's words, I was off looking for an alternative explanation than the clear and obvious one, because I believed the false premise that it was impossible for man not to lust. And this idea really proved that to me, because I knew in my heart of hearts that I could resist that second look, that that wasn't impossible for me. So that's what I mean by this being a big game changer for me. I should say that though lust and sexual immorality was a major sin in my life, the major sin in my life was alcohol, which was conquered around the same time, just before this, about a month before the lust and pornography issue. And for me, with alcohol, since it was my super main sin, the one that I was just totally enslaved to, when I repented from that for the same basic reasons, for that, it was a game changer. I mean, it was so obvious when I woke up the next day that I was freed from the bondage of sin. It was almost like, what is going on? You know, I knew I had this power that I did not have before. And so when I was convicted of lust, I knew that, hey, this is probably like alcohol, that I don't have to be enslaved by this anymore and that he can set me free from it. I mean, how great would that be if I could be set free from it? And so I knew that there was supernatural power available because I had just experienced it. It's been 2.5 years since then. And not only have I not looked at pornography in that 2.5 years, I haven't as far in here, I want to be very careful because I do have the fear of God. I don't want to lie to you or anything else. But as far as I can understand what my mind has been in the last 2.5 years, I haven't lusted knowingly after a woman in, let me explain, I think what I mean. I haven't looked at that second look that I considered sin to look at a woman's, you know, body or something like that and lust after. If I had, it's got to be minimal times, like certainly on one hand, if that, and I can't think of a time, but I'm just giving myself a little bit of room here in case I did at some point. I know what I probably have done a few more times, and something that I'll talk about in the practical tips, is that you, especially early on, come up with these loopholes. So, okay, well, I can't look at a woman, you know, that second look, but maybe I can look at her face, you know? And so you think, so I probably have second looked at a woman's face, like saw her walking down the road, I was like, wow. And then I looked again at her face, but made sure I was just looking at her face. Like that kind of stuff. And so maybe there's been that kind of stuff. So I'm just trying to be careful, but I'm also trying to convey that true freedom is available, not just from pornography, but also from lust. I also want to say here that it gets easier and not harder, but there is a caveat to what I just said. There might be a situation in which it does not get easier for you, in which you are not freed from the bondage of the sin. And all three of the first things I say here on the practical thoughts slide relate to what this caveat is. So I'll read them. Teetotaling is the only option. You can't just keep going back into it and dabbling, or you will never be free. And support groups are not the path to freedom. So what I mean by this is that you've got to repent from the sin. And by that, I mean the old version of repent, in which you quit it for good. And the reason you can know that you quit it for good and not just like, oh, I'll start up again in 2 weeks, is the fear. If you can really internalize the fear aspect, that's what's going to make that repentance stick. If you can really believe that first, that you are not going to go to heaven if you continue in your sin, and you understand, as we'll talk about later, hell is not what you've made up in your mind that it's going to be okay, that you can withstand it, that it's not something that is tolerable. So those two premises, if you know for sure that the Bible says you are going to go to hell if you continue in your sin and that hell is not tolerable, that should be enough in most cases, because that's the primary tool that Satan has used in this age to keep us blinded and in our sin. So if you can really grab onto those things, then there's a very good chance that your repentance would be genuine. Meaning, and I sort of knew it the night that I repented from drinking, I knew that it wasn't like the other 100 times I've quit, not joking, probably at least 100 times that I quit. Sometimes it would last 2 weeks, sometimes it'd last a month, whatever, but I would always go back when, you know, I was tempted. Oscar Wilde says, I can resist anything but temptation. And that was probably about where I was at. But my point is that if you can internalize the fear, and I knew when I quit, it was different. Like, it wasn't like the other types of quote unquote repentance. I was done with it. And I was done with it because I had an inexplicable, and I say that inexplicable because I didn't have the doctrine yet. I just knew somehow in my spirit was telling me this isn't okay. Once saved, always saved isn't true. I don't know why. I don't know how. I can't explain it yet, but it's not true. And I'm in danger of hell if I don't quit. And so I knew that hell was on the line when I quit. And even at that time, I had sort of a wishy-washy view of hell. Like, I think I could probably make it. You know, I mean, it would be bad, but I mean, it would be okay. It might be an easy, good trade-off, you know, continue to drink and be in my version of hell. But my point is that I knew at that time that I was teetotaling, that which means I was quitting Absolutely no dabbling in sin. And I can tell you, if you've been around sin enough, whether it's lust or alcohol or anything else, you know good and well, you can't keep dipping a toe into the water. And the reason is because Satan is extremely good at his job. And I believe that when you go into his world anyway, you're kind of opening up a door, meaning you're making him stronger in what he does best, which is temptation. And so I don't think that you understand or understand how much of a difficult situation you're putting yourself in when you go back to dabbling in that sin. So do I think that if I went out and looked at pornography tonight that I would go to hell? No, but I think that there's forgiveness in that. If I did, and I was like, I can't believe I got tricked like that. I mean, I can't believe that happened. I could, there's of course forgiveness, and I could ask for that forgiveness. And I think that if I went prodigal son style, like in the same situation, like that's it, I'm not going back. I realize now how Satan tempted me in that situation. I am now more clear about that particular method that he used, and I will never, ever be caught in that way again. Like, I think that that's kind of like the way that would be. But if I did what I used to do, which is sort of presume on God's grace, and I'm going to go out here for a month and drink and whatever. And now I know, no, you can't do that. Like, number one, you can die out there in backsliding. That's something that I thought could never happen to me. Cause like, I mean, I'm me and God loves me. I'm going to go out here and do this and it'll be fine. And I'll eventually quit anyway. And I think there are a lot of people in hell who thought that they had more time. So the problem with going back and dabbling a little bit and then saying you're sorry and going back 2 weeks later and saying you're sorry, the problem with that beyond you could die out there, two things. You're quenching the Holy Spirit on the one side. So you're damaging your power to be able to have the supernatural power to be free from it. But you're also giving that power to Satan through open doors. And now he has more access to you to tempt you more and more and everything else. So you're giving Satan more power and you're losing by the quenching of the Holy Spirit through the sin. And so, yes, where do you think that that's going to end up 6 months from now? You're going to be right back in Satan's grasp. You're going to be enslaved. And then you'll probably find a doctrine that says, I mean, that was probably wrong anyway. I mean, I think I'm good. I definitely was saved. You're going to go right back into it. So yeah, it's not that the single sin sends you to hell, but it does. It's a pattern. If you know sin well enough and you've experienced it in your life, you know that's true. And so the support group issue, look, I don't have that much to say against what we call accountability groups or whatever, but just recognize what that is. It's replacing the fear of God with the fear of men. Everybody knows that you can't quit an addiction without fear. And so whether it's the doctor telling you you can't smoke those cigarettes anymore, you're gonna get cancer, and then maybe that will be enough fear for somebody to say, you know what, I think I'm going to actually try to quit these cigarettes. But when it comes to sort of church accountability groups, that's kind of like saying, look, you're going to have to tell everybody that you failed, and that's going to be like, you don't want to let them down or you want all this kind of stuff. That's what you do when you don't have the fear of God. And I'm not saying that it's a bad thing if you need it or you like your support group or whatever, you like those guys, do that kind of thing. That's fine. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying recognize that there's very little power in that. And there might be power enough to white knuckle it, but unless you have this is the way I thought about it before, that I had burned the bridge. Before, when I'd quit alcohol, I was always kind, and I'd had good success with sort of fear of man, you know, I better quit because I'm going to die. I'm going to get liver problems or, you know, all these other reasons that you needed to quit. And so I would have some success. I'd be 6 months. I got a year, you know, a couple times. And I was thinking, you know, but at the same time, I always knew during those successes that I had this bridge that I knew was there, and I would go back to drinking if the right circumstances unfortunately happened. You know, it's kind of like what we talked about earlier with lust and adultery. If the right party happened at the right time and the right, you know, maybe there's a baseball game and I don't know what was going on, you know, I knew that that bridge was still there, and it terrified me, actually. The difference when the fear of God came in was that that bridge got burned. Like, I knew there was no going back. Like, no matter what, I'm not going back over that bridge. Like, no matter what. And the freedom that that gives you in knowing that that bridge is burned, I can't think of anything else in this whole universe that can give me the courage to set fire to that bridge. The next thing on my list is don't fall for loopholes. And I think the first counterattack of Satan, if you commit to burning that bridge, is that he's going to suggest a bunch of loopholes. And it's going to be like, well, if it's just looking at her face, or if you're like, she's wearing a long dress, maybe just ankles are fine, or, you know, just AI, or just audio, or maybe if they're not married, or all kinds of stuff. You're going to get hit with all the whole gamut of options. So you've got to be aware of that. You've got to recognize that that's going to happen. I will say that there's a lot less of that going on now. I will say that when a situation comes up, and this is where I would say I'm a little, I got to check myself a little bit. If I'm walking by somebody on the road or something like that, and I just know that they are an absolute knockout, like this is a once in a lifetime opportunity to look at this girl, and I'm not going to check her out. That's, the bridge has been burned for that. But I will find in that scenario, I will second look a face every now and again. And that to me is a failure. That's what I call a failure now. And I'm talking about a millisecond of a second look. It's almost like I can't keep my eyes from looking back at her. You know, it's just this unbelievable, you know, opportunity is the way it keeps telling my, it's probably Satan telling me. And so I know that I'm like tempted to look back, and I know I'm not going to look at her body, but I second look the face. And so that's my current thing that I'm trying to deal with. And again, 2.5 years later, that's the kind of where I'm at right now. And I need to talk about what is happening 2.5 years later. So I want to talk about what I mean and what my experiences have been, especially around this idea that it gets easier and not harder. In what way? What does that look like? And also I want to mention that your mileage may vary in terms of the freedom from bondage. I think it will be directly proportional to the level of bondage that you're in. So for example, my main thing was always drinking. Lust was a very distant second problem for me. For me, the question was, will Chris give up alcohol or will he go to hell? That was the question that needed to be answered in my life. For other people out there, lust is that issue for them. Will they give up lust or are they going to go to hell? And I think for those people, they have that immediate, kind of like I did with alcohol, your greatest amount of freedom and power comes after the repentance of lust. So for you, you might actually find a different experience in the power of the Holy Spirit as you give up lust. It might even be like so many testimonies I've heard where it's just gone, you know, like the desire is completely vanished after you repent. So I want to talk about what it means, what it looks like in my life. I want to mention this joke that I heard back in the day, and I remember thinking it was like, this is true. But I look at it now and think of it's just evil worldly wisdom, but it was told in a sermon. And the guy was saying that, he was walking in the mall with his dad, and his dad was elderly, and a beautiful woman walked by, and he said, wow, it must be nice to finally get to an age where you don't feel like the need to look at that woman that just walked by. And his dad said, yeah, it must be nice. To imply that you never get free from the bondage of looking at the woman. And I would say, I thought of that. I mean, that was went right in line with my belief that it was impossible to not do it. And I want to say that in order to say that everybody kind of wants free from this bondage, you know, everybody wants free. If an option was out there where you could be free and it could get easier and not harder, then that would be an option that a lot of people would take. And so that's what I'm here to talk about. So what do I mean by it gets easier and what does that look like? I remember telling a story when I first was talking about this on my podcast where I was driving. It was fairly early on when I had decided maybe the first 6 months or something like that, maybe first 3 months really. And I was passing on my a motorcycle these women. I live in a sort of a tourist area, and there was like a whole bunch of young girls in bikinis walking down this area. And I remember passing them on my motorcycle, and I had already committed, the bridge had burned, so I wasn't going to look at them. But I remember it being like an incredibly overwhelming, like, sorrow or something. It was like I was being shouted in my ears, you have to look, this is a once in a lifetime opportunity. And it was like overwhelming and hard to do. And I feel like it wasn't the same thing as white knuckling, you know, because I wasn't going to get, you know, to give in, but it was suffering. So I guess what I want to say is it's the suffering that diminishes. In other words, I'm not looking at a woman this whole time, this 2.5 years. So you can't say, well, it got easier, it got harder. Well, I fell this time and I went back into pornography this time. No, that didn't happen. I didn't look at pornography any of those times. So what did get easier? And it was the suffering. There was a recent situation. It was a birthday party or something. I was invited to this huge like water slide complex thing in Nashville. In the Opryland Hotel, and it's just this massive like water park indoors. And I wasn't even there to swim or anything, but you know, going to the party and whatnot. And I went there and it was like an all day situation. And of course, you know, at a situation like that, there's just lots and lots of women dressed up in whatever, you know, whatever passes for bathing suits these days. And what the first thing I want to say is that that's not my problem. I live here in Babylon and that's the way the Babylon is. I can't get mad at women for wearing yoga pants. I wish that they didn't. I wish we lived in a society where everybody wore modest clothing, but we don't live in that society. And that's not something I can control. And I don't need them to control that in order for me to do my thing. But I will say it does add to the general suffering as you get into a situation like that. So in that all-day pool party situation, it was like a pretty constant battle not to not look, because again, I wasn't going to look. There wasn't going to be a failure there for me. But the suffering was greater. And that suffering was greatly diminished than it would have been 2.5 years earlier, or let's call it 2 years, whenever I first saw the girls in bikinis in the motorcycle situation. Like before, it was almost unbearable, like I was going to pass out. And now it's like, you know, I mean, it's not easy, but it's definitely not what it was. And I fully expect that 2.5 years from now, that's going to be a different story altogether. And I want to say that the suffering, I don't want you to interpret that as a bad thing. I kind of look at that as a good thing. And in fact, when I left the pool that day and finally was going to go home, you know, I had a long drive ahead of me, but I remember walking out of that place and being really proud of myself, not because I didn't look, because I wasn't going to look, but proud of myself at the progress that I had made, that the suffering was there, yes, but it was diminished. And I just felt good about myself. And you know what I think it is too? It's the remembering of the bondage of that. Let me say another story that I always used to say, even before I was saved, I knew this, that there was this sort of like situation where like looking at beautiful women was like this bottomless pit. Like you kept, the more that you looked, the more that you needed to look and the less desire came from it. It was like this thing with diminishing returns, but more power. Like it enslaved you more and more the more you looked, but it also became more unsatisfying, and it was just terrible bondage. And, you know, I knew walking out of that pool that day that I was no longer in bondage. But every day isn't a pool party, and yet lust and anger sort of remain the things that you are going to get tempted with multiple times every single day. And you can sort of hedge a little bit. You can get off the social media that constantly has its algorithm show you things that you shouldn't see, or you can do some things. But generally speaking, lust and anger, you're going to get tempted with in this world all the time. And so the managing of your heart is the only thing that you can do. So let me talk a little bit more about how suffering in this way can be looked at, as I think the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that Christ suffered and that we should learn from that and suffer in a similar way. And sometimes that's talking about persecution, but other times it makes this idea that suffering has a component about resisting temptation. And so I want to read a few passages and you can decide if they are sort of speaking about what I was just talking about. 1 Peter 4:1-6. Since then, Christ has suffered in the flesh, you must also arm yourselves with a determination to do the same, because he who has suffered in the flesh has done with sin, that in future you may spend the rest of your earthly lives governed not by human passions, but by the will of God. For you've given time enough in the past to the doing of things which the Gentiles delight in pursuing, Okay, moving on to the second half of the passage that we've been studying. This line says, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." I'm pretty sure that every sermon that I've ever heard on this passage included the word hyperbole. I'm pretty sure that I learned what the meaning of the word hyperbole was through a preacher telling me that when talking about this idea. And I would say that's half true. I would say that there is half of this passage is hyperbole, half is definitely not. So what I mean is that the hyperbole half is this first part. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. But the second part, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell, that part is not hyperbole. That's absolutely unquestionably true. Let me read this line again and tell me that this isn't the most true thing you've ever heard. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Would anybody disagree with that? It's absolutely true. So, but the first part, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, I think that that is hyperbole. I think if we zoom out, we understand what he's trying to teach here. This is a very serious situation. In no way is he not saying that hell is on the line and that you have to deal with the lust problem. That's absolutely true. There's no way around that. He's not giving you an out there. But I would say, do you need to pluck out your eye? I don't think his intention is that. And part of the reason I would say that is because what he said earlier, that I say to everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's already told us that the adultery issue is a matter of the heart, and you can't amputate the heart. And because lust is in the heart, it doesn't actually do any good to pluck out your eyes. Can a blind person lust? Of course he can. The second line here, talking about if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. If that's talking about masturbation, which it probably is in context, since this is about lust, it's talking about eyes, it's talking about hands, then I would say, would that cause a person not to be able to masturbate? And I would say, no. I mean, I'm sure their paraplegics have figured that out easily. So another argument for that the first part is hyperbole is that this wouldn't do any good. You could pluck out your eyes and cut off your hand and you'd still be in the same position unless you dealt with the heart issue. On that point, I suppose I should talk about masturbation since it is sort of an elephant in the room here. A lot of people in this sort of camp would say that all masturbation is sin all of the time. I would say that it's probably a sin most of the time. But I don't fall in the camp that it's always a sin all of the time. I think there is probably a pure thought life, which you can, especially if you're married, thinking about your wife or something like that. And you have to also remember that it is a dopamine situation too. So there's an addiction component to that as well. And I would also say that please don't take this as the gospel. I don't have any scripture to really prove that except for any lack of any explicit teaching on the subject. But I would say that I wouldn't also be surprised if I found out like next week, you know, was convicted that all masturbation all the time was a sin. It certainly would be consistent with a lot of the things that has happened to me like that, where I thought something wasn't a sin, but as I grow in sanctification, it sort of revealed to me that, oh, that is a sin. Now I've got to deal with that. But I want to focus in on that last part, which says, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. That's the part that we need to really internalize here. And what I get from that is that there can't be any compromise. This is a dead serious issue, that there is nothing that a man wouldn't trade for his soul. And that statement only makes sense if you properly understand hell. Jesus spoke more of hell than he did of heaven, and he uses this graphic language to suggest, and this isn't just Jesus, it's all over the Bible, it's a place of torture, eternal torture. And what I would recommend for someone who maybe has started to do what I did before, which was kind of come up with my own version of hell, which would be tolerable, or maybe even have, you know, gotten into universalism or some sort of version like that. In other words, making hell not that bad or not existing at all. I implore you to watch a playlist on YouTube that I created called Hell Testimonies. And these are ones that I've handpicked. I watch a lot of hell testimonies and I sort of, you know, weed out the ones that are, you know, questionable and, you know, do all this other stuff. I think there's a version of this that is deceptive, especially in the new age and stuff that Satan's doing over there. But I encourage you to watch it because, and I, the first one on here is one of the more famous ones, Bill Weiss, 23 Minutes in Hell. And he, you know, he really backs it up with scripture. This is a very common thing in the Bible. But to actually know what's going on in hell, and what was surprising to me in watching these was two things. The first, the absolute terror of these people. These are people that had, you know, severe trauma from this. They were also people who were probably not in their whole lives going to ever try to lie to anybody again because they did not want to go back to what they experienced. But for me, I have something I think a pretty good theory of mind. Mentalization is sometimes called, where you're able to really tell if a person is lying or whatever. And these people aren't lying. That whatever happened to them was something that they believed to be true, at least the ones that I have in my little playlist here, which has got like 31 videos in it. And the other thing that got me was the consistency of the experiences. The people, like, they would be tortured and they would just regenerate. You know, their bodies were dead, but also couldn't die, and they could be continually tortured. The idea that everything was more real there. It was like you're looking at your body right now and thinking, I'm real right now, but it's like more real. You're real times two. You can feel more. That's extremely consistent. The smells and the sights and the heat and all the different things, the demons and the maggots and everything else, the fire and the way it's all done, is so consistent. So you take those two premises, that these people aren't lying, that they seem to be traumatized and thus unlikely to lie anyway, and the sheer consistency of their experiences. And as I said, I've got 31 here. And what it did for me was to really solidify that idea that bridge was burned. So if you go to YouTube, type in Vine Abiders, you'll go to the YouTube channel and then check out the playlists on the channel, and you'll see the one playlist that I have right now, which is about hell. And I think that will do it for me this week. Remember that I'm going to do alternate weeks for the live streams from now on. Go to Substack, hit subscribe there. It's all free. It's a great way to do the email list for me right now. And you will get an email when we go live in the future there. Also, whenever I do end up releasing chapters from the Deformation. So check that out. Check out the podcast links, and we'll see you next time. Bye.